Luke chapter 2, and we'll also look in Luke 3. That's where the baptism of Christ is recorded there. And I have some paragraphs at the top of the handout under that heading there, the vision of John the Baptist. And we won't look, just read all those paragraphs. But his vision, that is John's supernatural assessment of things. In the second paragraph there, John the Baptist had true spiritual insight into the actual condition of Israel, the people he was preaching to, and he called them a brood of vipers. That's supernatural insight into the true state of things. And so those people must have been surprised to hear that. And he spoke as one who had the right to say such things. And he didn't say those things just on a whim. It was a necessary thing. Then he also noted, he made this reference that those people did not see. He not only noticed their spiritual condition, but he said he discerned the imminent danger, the catastrophe therein. He said the axe is even now laid to the tree. And the axe was, obviously it's talking about judgment there. On the brighter note, the third paragraph down, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Morgan points out that the Old Testament, you could collectively summarize it under this one question, where is the Lamb? Isaac asked his father, where is the Lamb? And the New Testament summarized, behold the Lamb of God, in the words of John the Baptist. Well, notice there at the heading there, the baptism of Jesus. And I think it was 2 weeks ago we looked at this, some of the passages in Luke. And let's just turn there again, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And he talks here about the early years of Christ. And we really don't have a lot told to us in the scriptures about the years from 12 years old to 30. We have very little. And what we have is here in Luke 2, 40 to 52. And we just note verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was apparent, was upon him. And there was, we just note the fact that human growth took place. And note in your notes here, please notice that there were no miracles in his development. He grew like all other human beings grew, a normal growth process. No miracles. He developed the way all people develop. Family experience, work experience, community experience, study, worship, play. I mean, that's how people develop into what they become. This is how he did it. Same as all other human beings. Next paragraph down. In order for his humanity to develop, ripen, and come to total perfection, it required a complete laying aside of the exercise of his divine attributes and his divine prerogatives. Prerogatives are choices and that belong to him, privileges that belong to him. You know, the president has prerogatives to make executive orders or plan his vacation or do what he wants to do. He has prerogatives. Well, Christ, as God, had prerogatives, but he laid them all aside. All his divine prerogatives and the exercise, as far as we can discern, of his divine attributes. In other words, divine attributes would be like omniscience. God knows everything. But Jesus did not know everything. As a boy, he would say, he needed to gather information and same way you do. So There he never ceased to be deity. Please notice that's underlined there, second paragraph, under the baptism of Jesus. This is a great mystery. Though he developed as a boy, a young man, grown man, without miracles, without the use, apparently, of his divine attributes, he never ceased to be deity. Second person of Godhead. And yet, he was actually as helpless as a nursing babe. In that great messianic psalm, Psalm 16, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, it just begins this way. Preserve me, O God. He had to be preserved by faith. Preserve me, O God. And he was as helpless as a nursing babe. He was actually as impotent, we could say, as any 10-year-old boys. 10-year-old boys are not omnipotent. They're relatively impotent. That's how he was. Okay, and it's next paragraph down, the temple visit age at 12 years of age. He is conscious of his life's business in its beginning stages. He understands the scriptures far better than any other 12-year-old. But it doesn't mean that he had a comprehensive, complete knowledge of everything he was looking at. He was asking questions because he wanted answers. That's why he asked the questions. And so there he is at 12 years old in the temple, conscious of his life's business in its beginning stages. He possesses normal human limitations, living wholly in the realm of humanity. All that really comes out of G. Campbell Morgan's book. Wholly in the realm of humanity. He was, notice this, he was a godly Israelite man who spent the first 30 years of his life fulfilling all righteousness. Now that's important. He was, on one hand, simply a godly Israelite man and fulfilling all righteousness the first 30 years. Now the baptism. Okay, look, we won't take more time on Luke 2. Unless any of you have a question or comment, anyone have a question or comment you want to make about Luke 2, about his growing up and development and so on, any of that? Okay, let's look to the baptism, Luke 3. Only two verses there. He talks about the time. Well, we have John the Baptist's message. Not obviously the whole thing, but the points and parts that God wants you to know that John said is there. And John's preaching to the people. And we'll say more about that, his substance of his message. But why the baptism? Now, why did Christ get baptism? And why did he come as he did to this baptism? Okay, notice the notes here. He came, first of all, because of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet, but more than that, John was the subject of prophecy. He wasn't just a prophet, he was the subject of prophecy. In other words, Isaiah and Malachi were prophets, and they wrote about John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't just a prophet, he was the subject of it. In other words, he was an extremely important person in the history of redemption. He was the subject of prophecy. Other prophets wrote about him, so this is an important person. So Jesus came because of John the Baptist. And you can just notice this over the verses there. Jesus comments about John later. Luke 7:27, "This is he of whom it is written." So Jesus said, that man you're asking me about, John the Baptist, that's the one John and Malachi wrote about. That's him. So he is extolling John the Baptist. Okay, and then look at Mark 1:2. It's in your notes. You'll have to turn to it. as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. Well, the messenger is John the Baptist. So the point is, John the Baptist is a prophesied, very important person in the history of redemption. And for that reason, his appearance in Israel is what draws Jesus, the godly Israelite man. He's a normal man, don't forget. He's not a miracle man. He's an ordinary. We shouldn't say ordinary. That wouldn't be right. He is a holy human man. But he doesn't use this. He has laid aside his divine prerogatives as God, the independent exercise of his divine attributes, as far as we know. And so he is a man. He's a citizen of this country. And in the country, huge events are taking place. He says, I'm a godly citizen. I belong there. I need to go there. The announced prophet's here, and I need to go. Okay, look at your notes there. John announced that God was coming to the people in Israel and that serious preparation was imperative. You're in Luke chapter 3 and we'll look at the baptism, but let's just back up, same chapter, Luke 3, and look, if you would, at Luke 3 and verse 3. And here it says, well, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to John. That's an important phrase. That made him what he was. The word of the Lord came to this man in sufficient strength that it dwelt in him and it was alive in him. The word of the Lord came to him. Okay, what did that consist of? Here's what the word of the Lord consisted of, at least in part. Verse 3 talks about the people needed to repent with a view of having their sins forgiven. And then verse 4 and 5 and 6 talk about God coming to the people. He said, I am here to prepare the way for God coming to this people. So that's the method. And then, how do you prepare for such a thing? Well, these people need to know their true spiritual condition before they can know what alterations to make. They need to know what's wrong. So then you have John's message. And you know, all the applications there include the 10th commandment, contentment, and material contentment. Have to do with covetousness. Perhaps we'll have time to look at that. They all have to do with it. You got extra food? Don't be greedy. Give to someone else. You got two cults? You have authority in the service? Don't overcharge people. Be content with your wages. Okay, so those all have to do with, really, covetousness is linked with all those, the deep inner. That's a date deep down as you could go. Desire. So let's look back at your notes. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came because of John the Baptist. John announced, I'm on that paragraph right under why the baptism, at the middle there. John announced God was coming to the people in Israel and that serious preparation was imperative. John's preaching was so clear, so powerful, so authentic that it was morally necessary for anyone professing interest in God's will to come and hear and to prepare accordingly. In other words, it would have been a dereliction of duty on Jesus' part not to come to hear John the Baptist or anyone else's to neglect this. And later he will fault the Pharisees and say, why didn't you hearken to John the Baptist? Everyone else at least came. So Jesus came, second paragraph from the bottom, to hear and see John the Baptist as someone, we could just put it this way, supporting the meeting. and not to be the central featured person. And Jesus didn't say, "Here I come to be the central featured person." Not so. He said, "Okay, the messenger's here, and I'm coming." And exactly how much he knew is hard to say. But this, it's a transition from his private life. The baptism of Christ is the last act of Jesus' private life. Last act. Now he's the public Messiah after that. And that's partly the significance of the baptism. But he's coming. And it is striking, isn't it, that although apparently related through their mothers, Luke 1:36, John and Jesus were essentially unacquainted at this point. You know, they were blood relatives. They didn't have a lot of interaction. John's from the south, Jesus up north. And the two did not cross paths much, if at all. And we get that from John 1:31. John gives his testimony and said, "I didn't know who he was." He said, "God, but the one who sent me said, I'll tell you who he is. When you see the dove coming on, that's him." So we're noticing now, why did he come to be baptized? What's the significance of this? Okay, to Jesus, last paragraph there on the bottom. The God of Israelite, God and his kingdom was his total focus and desire for the entire previous 30 years. Each year was a ripening year. That's important. A ripening year. Those were ripening years. There's such a thing as that. He was conscious of his life's work in a general way at age 12. How, when, and with whom he would serve God, he did not know. In other words, at 12 years old, he didn't say, "Well, 18 years from now, I'm going to get John and James and Peter and Andrew the fisherman. Later, I'm going to get Matthew. And then I'm going to get Simon the zealot and the others." No, he did not know those men. He didn't know their names. He didn't know who he's going to serve with. He was simply fulfilling all righteousness, the godly Israelite in Nazareth. Okay, so notice there, these matters of how, when, with whom he would serve needed to unfold and ripen. That's true for us too. The baptism was a direct revelation to him concerning when and how he would go about his Father's business. And that brings us to the baptism. Look at Luke 3. We're done with his upbringing, done with sort of acquainted with John the Baptist now. And now look, please, verse 21 and 22. The baptism of Christ, Luke 3. "Now when all the people were baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying." You know, that's a note there that while this was taking place, he was praying. "The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" And then it goes on to talk there. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And then the genealogy from there goes all the way back to Adam. And in other words, this is he is identifying with the whole race, the nation of Israel, but more than that, the whole human race back to Adam. Okay, Lotus, divide this up. Number one, all the people were baptized by John the Baptist. All, sometimes the Bible uses all to mean very many. That's the case here. Every person in Jerusalem and Judea was not baptized by him. But when it means relatively all. Wide numbers. Of course, the Pharisees were not baptized, and they didn't like John the Baptist. Turn over on the other page. So there's a baptism going on. The people recognize John the Baptist as a prophet. The crowds come out to hear him and see him. It wasn't just hearing him. They looked at him, and everything about this man was a protest. His diet was a protest. His appearance was a protest. Everything about this man was conspicuous by design. And they looked at him and listened to him, and they were moved by him, and they couldn't ignore him. So that's what's being discussed there in the first part of verse 21. The vast numbers that came out to hear and see John the Baptist. And it came to pass, Jesus also came as a godly Israelite, is the idea. So he came. And he meets with John the Baptist, and John resists baptizing Christ, proposing that they reverse roles. He said, I can't baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. And John the Baptist was obviously aware that he was a sinful mortal. Exactly how much he understood that this was the God-man, I'm not sure, but he certainly understood that he was the anointed Messiah. And he said, I need to be baptized with you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for we must needs fulfill all righteousness. That's important because Jesus didn't just die for you vicariously in your place. He lived for you vicariously. He lived out the righteousness you're reading about, and the godly Israelite belongs to you. That's what's imputed to you. You don't have the adequate righteousness. That's what the gospel provides. The glory of the gospel is that it provides. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to all that believe. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. It provides a righteousness, and this is the righteousness it provides, the lived out, perfect, divine human righteousness. This man is a man, and he's also God, and the righteousness he achieves is beyond creature righteousness. It's above. The angels are creatures, and their righteousness is spotless, but it's creature righteousness. But the righteousness of the gospel is more than creature righteousness. It's a divinely human achieved righteousness. Well, that's amazing. The righteousness the gospel provided for Mary Magdalene was above the righteousness of Gabriel and Michael. That's a wonder. Ponder that. That may just be theoretic to some people now. I want to assure you, when the heart stops beating, you're going to be really, really glad what kind of righteousness was imputed to you in the gospel. A divinely achieved righteousness. Okay, now, look at this, number two. Jesus also was baptized. Number two. It says there, Jesus also was baptized. Jesus was baptized after the crowds were baptized. Probably Jesus was baptized in comparative isolation, apart from the crowds. It never has him with the crowds in the baptism. And we can't go into all those verses there. But probably it was apart from the crowds. At this baptism, God the Father testifies verbally. See, this is not how his life was lived up to this point. He did not have him at 15 years old, God talking to him verbally. Or 20 or 25. Just like you don't have him talking to you verbally. I mean, you may get some unusually very clear impressions. But God doesn't talk to you verbally. And God didn't talk to him verbally either. But he did now. At the baptism, he was verbally testifies, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased. The testimony, I'm just reading here from the notes, is evidently for Christ himself. Luke and Mark, should be capitalized Mark, stress the Father's testimony. It's for Christ's sake. He said, Thou art my beloved Son. the Son, by Son is meant the Messiah of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the baptism doesn't exhaust the fulfillment. And Acts 13:33 says, when he was resurrected from the dead, the begetting of Christ was fulfilled completely. Okay, look at Matthew 3:17 and John 1:31. We won't take time to look at all those, but they stress the Father's testimony and the descending of the Spirit was for John the Baptist's sake. John the Baptist, he told John the Baptist, your mission is to prepare the way for the Messiah, and I'll tell you when he's here. The one you see, have the Spirit of God descend on him. That's him. You know, he told John the Baptist ahead of time, that's the one. That's the Messiah. That is the one you are to prepare for. And indeed, it was clear to John the Baptist. So some of those are mysterious. Let's move to some of the practical ones. Before we do, does anyone have a question or comment about one or two, Jesus being baptized, John the Baptist, anything like that, or anything you want to have a question or comment about? Okay, let's look at number three, and we have some practical things, and here are some questions and so on at the bottom we will look at. Number three, Jesus, the Spirit points out here, was praying as he was in the process of being baptized. You see that? Luke 3:21, that Jesus also being baptized and praying. He puts that in there. Okay, he's a godly Israelite. God doesn't talk to him verbally. I mean, not throughout the years he doesn't. He does here. And this takes on a new dimension after this, when he will possess the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit, but we have a measure. He would have the Spirit without measure. Okay. But anyway, please notice there the praying. Praying is huge in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's huge in godliness. I mean, that's just so major, it's hard to overemphasize. It could be overemphasized, but it'd be kind of hard to do. Praying. Okay, so why is the godly Israelite soon to be in a moment, the Messiah? Why is he praying? And what is he praying? Okay, look at here. Why is he praying? Letter A. He was praying because that's how human beings seek and find things in the kingdom of God. That's how. This is what you do. He is a man. That's a mystery. It's hard for us to go. We think of him, we worship him as God, and rightly so. But he was here as a man, and the way your Christian life works, if it's working rightly, doesn't prayer have a lot to do with it? That's how it was for him too. So when he would tell the disciples about, they said, teach us to pray. He's teaching them something he's been doing. He not teaches them, well, you guys are, this is how you do it, but I'm sort of exempt from this, so. But I will give you a few pointers. No, he didn't say I'm exempt from this. He said, I'll show you by from practice. I'll tell you exactly what you should, the principles. It's actually not exact, and we'll come to that. But why is he praying? The reason he's praying is because that's how human beings seek and find in the kingdom of God. Okay, look at letter B. What was he praying? Well, it doesn't tell us, but he was very likely praying along the lines of Matthew 6:9-15. What do we call Matthew 6:9-15? What's that called? The Lord's Prayer. Isn't that what the man, who is the man who went down on the airliner and his wife wrote the book about him? In 9/11, what was that man's name? Todd Beamer. He was a Wheaton graduate. And he, I think that's what he said. He you know, tried to contact his wife and said, we're going to, you know, do something to these hijackers. And guess what prayer he prayed? This one. Somebody taught him that prayer, and this is the one good prayer to pray. How does that model prayer begin? Does anybody remember? Our Father, which art in heaven, and then what? Hallowed be thy name. Set apart be thy name, and everything connected with thy name. God is a holy being. And he said, hallowed be thy name. That is meaningful prayer. That's normal, plugged in praying. Hallowed be thy name. Not necessarily exactly those words. You could say those words, the truth it is. Those words will be recited, I guess, today in the scores of millions of times, and they will be nothing more than vain repetitions on the lips of Roman Catholics. Isn't that something? That prayer will mean nothing whatsoever. Oh, but it means something. I hope it means something to us. And, you know, he receives the Spirit here. And if you can look, these are two parallels. It's in your notes there. And I want to leave time for the discussion some, so we won't look them up right now. But what was he praying? Well, he was praying probably along the lines of the model prayer. Some of the prayer prescribed for others he could not pray. What would that be? What part of the Lord's Prayer would he not be able to pray? The model prayer or the Lord's Prayer, I mean, people go back. What part of it could he, it's just that Jesus could not pray, but would be appropriate for him to tell others to pray? What part couldn't he pray in that prayer? I mean, he tells them something, after this manner, therefore pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What part couldn't he pray? Yeah, forgive us our debts. He didn't have any debts. You ever think about this? He never apologized. Can you imagine that? Your whole life, you never apologized once. He had nothing to apologize for. So some of that prayer, he could not, you know, he would not pray. But it would be right for us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. So that's undoubtedly what he was, you know, this much is clear. He was praying as a godly Israelite man. That's how you do it. Well, what was he praying? Probably the same things he taught those people. They watched him pray, and he said, teach us to pray. In Luke 11, he said, okay, this is how you pray. He said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom. He's more preoccupied with the kingdom than anything else. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the request, give us this day our daily bread. And he had to pray for his daily bread. So, and you need to pray for your daily bread. You pray for safety. And those are principles of prayer. I've mentioned, you could just recite this prayer, memorize it, and just say it, and it's a vain repetition. But those are mainly principles of prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That's a principle. And give us this day our daily bread. Well, that includes safety in the driving your car and getting the right medicine and avoiding illness and, you know, have employment, things like that. So what is, notice there, what is the first actual petition in this model prayer? What is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That's a sign of health. If you want to fill that in, hallowed be thy name. Set apart be thy name from all else. God is different from everything else. He's in a class by himself. And healthy human beings pray to realize that and acknowledge that. Okay. Thy kingdom. After that, thy kingdom come. how long had the... He's the son of David, and all through Luke and others, it'll call him the son of David. He's a flesh and blood descendant of David. And even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, way, way at the end, it says, I, Jesus, I am the root and offspring of David. And so that, if I mention that, notice this question there. How long, when Jesus was here, we think 29, 30 AD, how long had the Davidic kingdom been trampled under religious and political rubble? How many years had it been since there was even a descendant of David on the throne? Some of you should know this. You should know the exact number, or almost the exact number of years. When did Israel get taken captive by Babylon? Babylon, he warned them. Jeremiah said, if you don't repent and if you don't desist, God is going to level this whole place and he's going to give this city over to Nebuchadnezzar. And the time of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar, that Israel had so failed, they said, you're done, no more kings for you until the king comes. And that was in 586. That's not that important, but what is important is to know that here's the Messiah. Here's the king. He's the lineage of King David. He is the king. And look at his kingdom. Look at Israel. They're really a joke compared to the nations around them at this point. They are. They have no potential. At least no visible potential. But what were they ever surprised that here he is? This is a flesh blood descendant of King David. He's, as God covenanted with those people, said, I'm telling you, there's going to be a king, flesh descendant of that man, and he's going to be king. And we'll read about his kingdom in just a minute. Okay. So the prayer, we're considering, what was he praying? Well, probably he was praying the same thing he told the other people to pray in those principles. Let's turn, since we're in Luke, let's turn up to Luke 11 and just take a quick glance at that prayer. What was he praying? He's praying what he told them to pray. So you could see there, Luke 11, 1, as he was praying in a certain place, the disciples said, hey, teach us to pray too. They discerned that this was quite significant. He said, okay, when you pray, this is how it works. You start with our Father, which art in heaven. That's not mainly talking about where God is, although it certainly includes that. It's talking about who God is. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom. Jesus talked more about the kingdom than anything else when he was here. By far and away, that was the leading topic. Nicodemus comes in by night and said, Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot see the what? The kingdom. And the kingdom is the great subject. And there, it's not surprising. That's where he begins. Thy kingdom come. That should be in your thinking too. Your place in the kingdom. Then thy will be done in heaven as on earth. That's not how most people think. That's right thinking. How is God's, who is in heaven doing his will today? Who would those people or beings be? Maybe redeemed saints and angels. He said, pray that God's will be done. That's normal. We're so used to living in a crooked and perverse generation that we think this is normal. And a person who gets up and makes time to pray each day. Now, that's really unusual. Well, that's not unusual. That's barely normal. So, and then notice how he gives the illustration for them to keep praying. That's what verses 5 to 13 talk about. The friend at midnight who seems not to answer. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Like, man, I've been praying about this for some time. I don't see anything coming out of this. And that's the point, persevering in prayer. And isn't that interesting how this ends, verse 13, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give? What? What happened at Jesus' baptism? He was anointed with what? Mm-hmm. Pursue that. If you just think about that. And that had to happen at a right time. And we should pray. You're entitled to more and more of the Spirit as you ripen. Jesus had to ripen to be ready for that. So let her see here. And then we have the questions into consideration. So in answer to his prayer, Jesus of Nazareth comes forth from the baptismal waters, the heaven designated, heaven anointed, heaven qualified Christ of God for the redemption of the new humanity. Yes, prayer had a part in that. Now, applications and considerations. And we'll just do it, I guess, in rows. And Joy and Lydia and Titus and Phil, this is too easy, but okay. If Jesus, if he waited, and he did, and watched and worked, and he did and watched, so must what goes in the blank? You. That belongs to you too. It's for you to do like him, and you're waiting and working and watching for your place in the kingdom of God to unfold more clear to you. Okay? Maxine and Betty and Roy and Jesse and Caleb. Let's turn to Luke 1. I probably didn't word this one too good, but of what practical significance is Jesus' identification with the nation of Israel? Here, as we talk about angels, if I'm not mistaken, this is an angel speaking to Mary and said, talked about the baby and the son she's going to have. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, can you think of any significance there in the way of encouragement or hope? For instance, like, how is this going to come out? How is human history going to come out? Do you find anything encouraging about the outcome of human history, especially as it's related to the nation Israel? Yep, and guess who's going to be the leading nation in the world, whether the United Nations or anyone else likes it or not? Israel. And oh, you'd be surprised today. I'm astonished how many people say, oh, no, that's fulfilled in the church. No, it isn't fulfilled in the church. Israel means Israel. He's a Jewish king. He will have his kingdom in Israel. And Israel will be the leading nation in the world, maybe soon. And if this seems fantastical, it doesn't seem, it wouldn't be any more fantastical than what you're reading in the Gospels, where Pilate said, so you're a king? Not a king like you think. I'm not a Roman king, but yes. Okay. And he told those people, the rabbi, the unlettered rabbi from Nazareth, he said, they said, tell us whether you're the Christ. He said, all right, I'll tell you. You're going to see me come in the clouds of glory. Well, they said, that's madness. Say what you want. No, look at number three there. Paul and Jennifer, and Abby and Lizzie, and the Wilsons on the next row there. How about this? Of what significance is Jesus' identification with the world of fallen men and women? Let's turn to that, Luke 22. again, there's nothing intentionally tricky or there. But here it says, Luke 22, here he is. This is the perfect one. And you know, he's getting ready to go in Gethsemane. And Jonathan Edwards points out that when he went to Gethsemane, he knows he's going to die for, but he does not know yet until he gets there the actual specific full contents of what's in the cup, what it will mean to be accursed. He has to go into this fully, eyes open, not a general knowledge of, you know, this is not going to be too good. No, no. Not a general knowledge, specific knowledge of all what this means. He learned that in the garden. He already knew, you know, I'm going to be crucified at spit on. But he did not know all the specifics until he got there and is looking at it and weighs it. And he has to make a free will choice, like the first Adam made a free will choice in a garden to ruin us all. This one, as a man of his free will, has to say, I accept for them. I accept for them. I will take the full curse and all that it means. And there he looks at it. And that's why he sweat, apparently, drops of blood and fell on his face. And seeing the full comprehension of what's in that. All right, the question here is, of what significance is Jesus' identification with the world of fallen men and women, where he says, for I say unto you, that is written, that this which is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. Okay, what significance is that? You know, he's obviously not a transgressor, but he's identified with him. So what's the significance of that? That's it. That's it right there. That's the significance. There went the penalty. There went all the transgressions. It didn't cost you anything. You know, that's a heresy to say that, well, he's doing some of it and I'm doing some. No, no. No, he did it all. Like you have in the back of your van, paid in full. Paid in full. And he didn't pay 99%. He paid the 100%. And we take it we take it as a gift of God. Okay, there's perhaps more. How about this one behind it? Okay, Will and Becky and Morgan and Levi and Lance and Luke. How about this one, number four? Of what significance is it to young people today that Jesus was once a young person who grew up in subjection to his parents? Any significance there? Right. What do you think by the time he was in his teens that he sometimes knew more than they did? How many think he probably knew more than they did sometimes? I have a sneaking suspicion it may have happened before that. I have a suspicion he may have known more than they did, had made better decisions than they did at 10. So would that be challenging at all? For him, I don't think it would be. He'd say, I'm here to do this. And he'd have perfect compassion and understanding and waiting ability. God can enable you to wait. You know, right now, you are under an imperfect reign, unless you have perfect parents. So, any perfect parents? Okay, that means you're all... John and Cindy Kemp said you're perfect parents. So, anyone... All the rest of you, though, you have to endure. But I think that's significant. It's there. It is there. It's there for a reason. Okay? Behind it. Okay, Jay, you get number five, and Cindy and John will help you. Okay. In the Gospel according to Matthew, the first... let's turn to this one. This is really good. Let's turn to Matthew 28. And Jay will give you this question. Okay, this is after the resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, the first recorded words of Jesus after the resurrection are found in Matthew 28:10. Okay, so you have your Bible open in Matthew 28:10. By what name or designation does Jesus call the disciples? They're called something by this. Okay, so what does he call them? Jay, what does he call the disciples? Matthew 28:10. What name, title, designation? Be not afraid. Go tell my who? My brother. That's an interesting title for the Lord of glory, isn't it? To come out of the tomb? And there it is. You know, Matthew lays great stress on the king. So this is the king of glory of heaven and earth. And these disciples, some of them have fled and really have not performed that well. He said, this night they're going to smite the shepherd and all of you are going to scatter like frightened lambs. And how about this? So he calls them, go tell my brethren. Okay, now, Jay, do you think this is a proper designation for you to use for yourself today as far as your relationship to Christ, if you are really a regenerated believer? In other words, is it right for you to call yourself one of Christ's brethren? Yes. Yes. Do you? Do you think of redemption as that great a thing? Folks, is that so? Are you Christ's brethren? Yeah. And I'll tell you, a lot of you underestimate the wonder. We talk about the stupendous contents of the gospel. Imagine that. Most of us here, I think, are Gentiles. We don't have any covenant linked to him. He said, you're included too. These are my brethren. He means that. That's what redemption accomplished. He meant to accomplish something in Gethsemane. He intended to close a huge gulf and restore what it's supposed to be like between human beings. And folks, that's right for you. That should really make you bolder, more confident. I mean, if that's what he calls them, if that's what he says, why shouldn't you say that? You get the idea. All right, we conclude here. We're going to be in Colossians in a few minutes. And Colossians 1, 21, 22. John, Cindy, you're in the back there. Okay, so let's turn back to Luke, and this will be the last verse we look at, I think. Luke 3, 16, 17. In Colossians 1, 21, 22, people are described as belonging to one of two categories. Those who are alienated from God, still alienated, and that's how it describes them, and you who are once alienated from God in your mind through wicked works. Or else there's another category of people, and the only other category of people are those who are reconciled to God, been brought together on friendly terms, as we looked at the previous question. Okay? This is spiritual rocket science. Okay? Do you all have your Bible open to Luke 3:16-17. We're back to John the Baptist. Based on what we hear from John the Baptist in Luke 3:16-17, how serious would you say it is to repent and believe the gospel? Let's just read that. John answered, said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He should baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That means one or the other. It doesn't mean you're either going to be immersed in the Spirit or you're going to be immersed in fire. And that's made clear in the next verse. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And on his floor there will be two things, wheat and chaff. Which is the same thing in Colossians, reconcile and unreconcile. That's the difference. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into the garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire. Say it together. Folks, could you think of any reason to dilute that? Especially what you looked at in Gethsemane. All right, so John and Cindy, what would you say? How serious would you say it is to repent and believe the gospel then? You say, well, it goes to the top. It sounds to me like nothing in life really compares with it. So what does this make, whether you're going to get a 2010 Chevy or a 2012 Dodge now? What difference does it make now whether you're going to get the addition made or not? I'm not saying those things don't have any significance, but really, where is the significance? Okay, so let's ask the Lord to help us. Do any of you have a comment or question, anything you want to add or about this here, what we looked at? Okay, let's bow for prayer. And would you just thank the Lord? You're united with Him. You may not understand all that, and I don't know if anyone really understands all that, but you're united with Him. Your transgressions have been dealt with. You're elevated to a new status. And you have a place in the kingdom. So, dear Lord, we come to You today and give You thanks for this disclosure of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of the God-man, living out our righteousness, identifying with us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, You'd give us fresh compassion. We forget so easy the great danger that lost people are in as they provoke us to wrath and we too easily give in. We just ask our Heavenly Father for that You would make union with Christ a mighty factor in our lives. And would You help us, each one, to be more and more normal, that increasingly our desires would ripen so that we could really say from the heart, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. We make our request today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to stretch or just what, again, next week, Jonathan will be giving the lesson on temptation, and it's a good section. Those of you who have the book, I can't encourage you too much to read it. So if you like to stretch, and I'll be done. Thank you.